Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. I'm going to read at verse 41 and reading through to chapter 13, verse 13. From time to time, I've been asked to preach on the last days from the Gospels, and since I have preached very few sermons on the Gospel of Mark during my time here, I thought I might preach at least three messages on Mark 13. We'll see how it goes, but I anticipate about three or four messages on Mark 13. Mark 12, 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. A brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So far, the reading of God's word. The Israelites found themselves in a serious dilemma. In 1 Samuel 4, they had gone to fight the Philistines, and they had taken the Ark of God with them into battle. But because of their sin, not only were they defeated, but the Ark of God was also captured by the Philistines. When a messenger came back with the terrible news that Israel had lost the battle, the two sons of Eli were dead, and the ark had been captured, Eli's daughter-in-law went into labor and gave birth to a son. After giving birth, she died. And the midwife named her son what? Ichabod. Children, why was the son named Ichabod? Scripture says, "Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel.'" The glory has departed from Israel. In our text for this afternoon, Mark 13, verses 1 to 13, Jesus had just finished teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. As far as we can tell, this was his last visit to the temple. When he left it for good. Jesus had made it very clear that the religious activity at the temple was practically meaningless. Yes, there were still some who came to the temple and worshiped with a sincere heart, as the poor widow in chapter 12 that we just read about. But on the whole, the word Ichabod was an appropriate description of the temple and its services. The glory has departed. Jesus was not impressed whatsoever with the goings-on at the temple. And when he left it with a solemn prophecy of destruction. The glory had indeed departed from the temple, Ichabod, and it was ripe for ruin. Mark 13 predicts the destruction of the temple. And at the same time, it gives us a glimpse of the last days. From these verses, I want us to explore three things: Jesus' prediction, Jesus' explanation, and Jesus' consolation. We begin with his prediction. It was probably Tuesday afternoon on his final week on earth when Jesus went out of the temple. On Friday of this week, he would be offered as the sacrifice for sin. Mark tells us that as Jesus was departing, one of his disciples pointed out to him the grandeur of the temple. Follow along with me, please, in your Bibles at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The disciples were very impressed, and understandably so. There was no denying that the temple was impressive. It was a massive structure, magnificently decorated. Herod had spent 46 years building it, and it was still not entirely completed. It was nearing completion. The temple had become one of the most impressive buildings in all of ancient architecture. One Roman historian said that it was a place of incredible wealth. Some of the stones measured 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 12 feet wide, and weighed an estimated 100 tons. The Jewish historian Josephus mentioned stones that were up to 67 feet long. Children, there were stones in the temple the size of boxcars and buses. When the disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings," they had good reason to be awed. It was one of the great wonders of the Roman world. For the disciples, who were country boys, fishermen from Galilee, the sight of the temple was breathtaking. And therefore, Jesus' response must have left them in a daze. He told them that this great temple was going to be utterly destroyed. Go to verse 2. Verse 2. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Shockingly, Jesus predicted the complete destruction, the utter destruction of the temple. All the beautiful buildings and courts, which had taken 46 years to build at enormous cost, would be destroyed. All of it. The pride and joy of the people is going to be ripped down. The structure, which rose to 150 feet, would be reduced to a heap of rubble. Congregation, who can predict the future? Who can predict events that will take place years down the road? Who could do so with absolute accuracy? Jesus was able. He is the greatest of all prophets, the supreme prophet who is able to speak very specifically to the disciples about striking events that were going to happen within their lifetimes. The disciples would see with their own eyes, some of them, and hear with their own ears the unspeakable deeds that would unfold in Jerusalem. All that Jesus said about the future took place. The judgment that came upon Jerusalem confirmed the truth of his words. He was the divine prophet. Under the command of the Roman general Titus, the temple was completely demolished in 70 AD. Then, shortly after Jesus' prediction of verse 2, he and his disciples departed from the temple, crossed the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem, and ascended the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, they could see across the Kidron Valley to where the temple stood. They could see the massive stones. They could see the marble. They could see the courts. As they sat there on the Mount of Olives with the temple in view, Jesus' statement of verse 2 was still very fresh on their minds. All of this was going to be destroyed. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As they pondered the future of the temple and the future of Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him with a question. Verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now Matthew's gospel adds, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see, Matthew's gospel helps us to understand the rest of this passage. In their question, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, the disciples seem to equate the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the world. They seem to believe that if the temple was destroyed, well, that would be the end of history. In the verses that follow, Jesus taught them that the destruction of the temple would not be the end of the world, but that the destruction of the temple would indeed foreshadow the end of the world. Jerusalem's fall would typify the last days. The disciples' question, as found in Matthew's gospel, included two topics. Number one, when will these things be? An obvious reference to the destruction of the temple. And number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? A reference to Jesus' second coming. Since the disciples' question included these two topics, we may safely conclude that Jesus' discourse will deal with both of them. In the following verses, he spoke both of Jerusalem and the last days. To understand these verses, we need to see that Jesus is not speaking only about the destruction of Jerusalem or only about the second coming of Christ in judgment, but rather he is combining the two and using the destruction of Jerusalem as a type of what will happen in the last days. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament where two separate events, far removed from one another in time, are spoken of as if they are very close together. Theologians have called this prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. I've explained to you on previous occasions that prophetic foreshortening has been compared to what happens when you look at mountain peaks in the distance. When you look at them in the distance, there may appear to be only one mountain peak, when in fact there are others many miles apart. From a distance, several mountain peaks appear as though they are close together. It is only when you come closer to the mountain peak that you realize that there are others many miles away. What appeared to be one mountain peak is in fact two or more. That is what we find in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah saw the destruction of Babylon and the final day of the Lord as if they were one event. Likewise, the prophet Zephaniah saw judgment for Judah and a final catastrophic judgment as if they were one event. Well, congregation, that is also what we have here in Jesus' discourse in Mark 13. Two separate events are merged, as it were, into one. The destruction of Jerusalem serves as a type of the last days. If we keep this in mind, that it is not as difficult to navigate our way through these verses. Let us move on then from Jesus' prediction, which initiated this discourse, to Jesus' explanation. Jesus' explanation. Look with me, please, in your Bible to verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray, deceives you." Verse 6. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Jesus said, "Beware of false Christs and false prophets." Now, historians tell us that before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were many false Christs and false prophets. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, said that, I quote, "The country was full of magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events." False Christs and false prophets contributed to the decline and fall of Jerusalem. Many were led astray by those who claimed to be messengers of God. Jesus warned his disciples not to be deceived by such men, not to be misled. Now, congregation, false Christs and false prophets were not only a problem at the time of Jerusalem's fall, but they have also been a problem throughout history, right up to the present day. The Christian church has suffered from deceivers in every generation. But as we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect that the number of deceivers will increase and their influence will become more pronounced. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And in 2 Timothy 3:13, he said, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In the last days, deception will be intensified as never before. Verse 22 of this chapter says that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The ultimate false Christ and false prophet will be the Antichrist, whom we will consider, the Lord willing, in coming weeks. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take heed. See that no one leads you astray." And the same warning is given to us today. Take heed that no one deceives you. Beware of false Christs and false prophets. The closer we come to the end of the age, the greater the deception will be. Second, Jesus not only spoke of false Christs and false prophets, but he also spoke of wars. He also spoke of wars. Go with me to verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." There are those who expect universal peace before our Lord returns. Some appeal to passages such as Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so consequently, they anticipate the end to be characterized by happiness and prosperity, a golden age of peace. But I believe that our Lord is teaching us the very opposite here. Before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, there were wars and rumors of wars. But Jesus told his disciples not to be troubled by these things, for they were all included in God's plan. Even the destruction of Jerusalem was directed by the hand of God. After the destruction of Jerusalem, wars and rumors of wars continued throughout the ages. There has never been a time of universal peace. Nation has risen against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In every century since Jesus spoke these words, wars have been fought. But as we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect these things to increase. Political turmoil and increased hostility. We can expect confrontations of every sort to accelerate around the world. The closer we come to the end of the age, the greater the hostilities. Third, in addition to false Christs, false prophets, and wars, Jesus also mentions, verse 8, earthquakes in various places, famines and troubles. Earthquakes in various places, famines and troubles. According to one author, during the period AD 60 to 80, famine, pestilence, fire, hurricane, and earthquake ravaged the empire. In the years preceding the fall of Jerusalem, there were some major catastrophes. But as with false prophets and wars, these things have continued through the centuries right up to the present day. Earthquakes have taken the lives of multiple thousands. Pestilence and famines have taken the lives of many thousands. But as we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect these things to increase. We can anticipate natural disasters, epidemics of deadly disease and terrible famines. Perhaps there will be widespread crop failures so that people suffer from intense hunger. And then fourth, as we continue to verse 9, we see that Jesus also predicted what? Terrible persecution. Terrible persecution. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a season in which Christians were persecuted. Many were driven out of Jerusalem and forced to flee for their lives. But again, persecution is one of those things that has continued throughout the history of the church in every age. As we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect that persecution will intensify. Christians will be hated and murdered for their faith. Go with me to Mark 13 and verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. For the disciples, there was a price to pay for being identified with Christ. And that will be so to an even greater degree as we approach the last days. In Revelation 6, when Christ opened the fifth seal, John saw the martyred saints under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Christians have been martyred in every generation. But the most vicious assaults will be on the saints as we approach the last days. In verse 19, Jesus said, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." The closer we come to the end of the age, the greater the tribulation will be. But brothers and sisters, Jesus went on to say that in the midst of wars, disasters, and persecutions, the gospel must continue to go forth. Notice verse 10. Please go there. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. In other words, the church should not crawl into a corner and hide. We must not retreat. Rather, we are to continue in the task that the Lord has given us. The gospel must be preached. As we anticipate the return of our Lord, we have a task to accomplish. The gospel must be brought to the ends of the earth. The church must pursue that task until we hear the sound of the trumpet. We must labor for the spread of the gospel, reaching the unreached, until the Savior himself calls the task complete. It is not our task to convert the nations. It's not our task to change the hearts of sinners. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is our task to preach the gospel and preach the gospel and preach the gospel and preach the gospel until our Master himself says, it is done. As we reflect upon Jesus' words in these verses, we are reminded of the missionary task of the church. As false Christs arise, we are to proclaim the true Messiah. As false prophets arise, we are to proclaim the true prophet. As nation rises against nation, we are to proclaim him who is the Prince of Peace. When there are famines, earthquakes, and COVID, we are to proclaim him who is sovereign over creation. Congregation, as we bring the gospel to a confused and rebellious world, we can rest assured that the Lord will support us. Look what we find in verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The apostles certainly experienced God's sustaining and empowering grace when they were arrested and made to testify before kings and authorities. When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, or when Paul stood before King Agrippa, their interrogators were amazed by their wisdom. They spoke by the power of the Spirit. They responded with words which were given by the Spirit in that hour. When you read the words of Peter and John, or when you read the words of the Apostle Paul when he stood before rulers, it is obvious that the Holy Spirit gave them the words to speak. And brothers and sisters, what the Spirit did for the apostles, he will do for you as well. We tend to be afraid, right? We tend to be afraid. We tend to worry about what to say in difficult situations. How will I respond? How will I testify? How will I answer questions? How will I represent my Lord? How will I remain steadfast? Our tendency is to worry. But Jesus said in verse 11, do not be anxious beforehand. Don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will enable you to speak and to answer questions with wisdom and clarity. Jesus said, in times of persecution, you will experience the sustaining power of God. In times of interrogation, I will fill your mouth with appropriate words. The Holy Spirit will assist in making your defense. Congregation, when you read church history, and I'm sure you do, right? When you read church history, when you learn about John Huss, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, John Bunyan. When you read about Christians today in communist or Islamic countries who are persecuted for their faith, you can find illustration after illustration of God's sustaining power. You can find one story after another where the Spirit of the Lord enabled God's people to speak in very difficult situations. What the Lord did for the apostles, and what the Lord did for the early church, and what the Lord did for the leaders of the Reformation, And what the Lord did for the Puritans, and what the Lord is doing for persecuted Christians in China, Vietnam, Sudan, Afghanistan, North Korea, and about 70-some nations where Christians face persecution, what the Lord has done and is doing for them, He will also do for you. Do not be anxious, said the Lord Jesus. Do not worry. And then fifth, together with false Christs, wars, disasters, and persecution, Jesus also speaks of strife within families. Strife within families. Look at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. The children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Jesus told his disciples that the gospel would create terrible division even within the family. The unbelieving young man will hand over his brother to death. The unbelieving father will hand over his child. The unbelieving son or daughter will hand over his or her parents to be put to death. Family ties which ought to be precious and valued are sometimes discarded because the unbelieving brother, father, son, or daughter is not willing to yield to Christ's authority. In the history of Christianity, family strife has been a constant challenge for believers. How many Muslims have been completely disowned by their families for becoming Christians? How many sons have been rejected by their fathers? How many fathers and mothers have been rejected by their children? How many young men, young women have been rejected by their siblings for no other reason than their trust in Jesus Christ? Family strife was a problem for the early church. It was a problem for Christians in many nations during the last 2,000 years, and we can expect the problem to intensify as we approach the last days. Brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. The most precious of human relationships are sometimes broken because of one's commitment to the gospel. Perhaps some of you have faced that to a certain degree. Perhaps some of you know a measure of the pain of family turning against you. You know some of the ache of being rejected by those you love. Perhaps you know what it feels like to have a brother, a sister, a father, or a mother turn against you. Or perhaps you know the inner anguish of having a child turn against you because of your faith. Jesus said that these things would happen. And I believe Scripture indicates that it will increase as we approach the day of Christ's return. In describing the last days, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that the family unit will be under attack and there will be increased tension in the home. Now, brothers and sisters, these things were not written to discourage you. Maybe you're feeling a little deflated right now. These things were not written to discourage you so that you forsake the faith. These things were written so that Christians in every age may be challenged and prepared to remain steadfast. Our Lord Jesus warns us in these verses that the last days will be a time of great difficulty. There will be false Christs, wars, disasters, persecution, and strife within families. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the temple burned, it was a time of extreme confusion and hardship for many people. But dear friends, that was only a foretaste of the confusion and hardship that will be experienced in the last days. Were it not for the grace of God, none of us would survive. We would be carried away by the flood of godlessness and drowned by the torrent of wickedness. We would be completely overwhelmed by the tidal wave of corruption. But congregation, in verse 13, Jesus gives us a word of consolation, which is our final point, just briefly, Jesus' consolation. By his mercy, his children will endure. What do we read in verse 13? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those whom God has chosen will endure to the end. Those whom God has chosen will remain loyal to Jesus Christ. What did he say in John chapter 10? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. False Christ cannot deceive the true sheep of God. Wars cannot destroy their faith. Disasters cannot conquer them. Persecution cannot defeat them. Family strife will not deter them. What the apostle stated in Romans 8 is true for all Christians. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Do the words of Mark 13 frighten you? Do you feel anxious as you read them? Do you wonder if you will endure to the end? If you will remain faithful through the turmoil and apostasy of the last days. People of God, I know for a fact that we could never endure. The winds of suffering and persecution would flatten us in a moment. Satan would destroy us in no time of all because in ourselves we are weak. But the comfort that Scripture gives us is that by the preserving grace of God, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can destroy the child of God who is purchased by Jesus Christ. So I ask you, are you his child? Has he purchased you? Have you recognized your sin and your desperate need of his redeeming power? Have you repented, confessed your sin, and embraced the forgiving grace of Christ? If so, when you hear of false Christ, you can be reminded that, yes, our Lord is going to return. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, you can be reminded that, yes, he is coming. When you experience earthquakes, famines, and troubles, you can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is approaching just as he said. And when you experience persecution and family strife, take heart, for Jesus has promised to return. Every calamity that we face as Christians should point us to the coming day of glory when we will meet our Savior. We do not know when he will come. We do not know the day nor the hour. But every war, every battle, every earthquake, every famine, every false prophet is a reminder that Jesus will return. For the Church of Christ, That is a tremendous comfort. The people of God throughout the ages have looked with eager anticipation to the promised return of our Lord. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a humble servant to live in this world and to suffer and die to secure our redemption. When he comes the second time, he will come as the glorified conqueror. He will come to usher in the everlasting kingdom of righteousness. He will bring to completion the promises of God. And so we as believers look forward to the day when we will meet our Savior. You looking forward to that? It'll be a great day of victory and rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, he who endures to the end will be saved. In your own strength you will not endure, and you will not be saved. But by the sustaining grace of Christ, you will persevere. The one who endures to the end will be saved.